We can all look good from a distance. Have you noticed that? Well-dressed, nice smile, friendly-looking, under control, at peace with ourselves. But what a difference it makes when someone comes close and gets to know us. The real us is, well, a little less than we'd like to be, especially when it comes to contentment. I'm convinced that's why our Lord means so much to us. He is intimately acquainted with all our ways. He sees it all, and amazingly, He loves us still. As someone has written, the one who knows us best loves us the most. But He loves us enough not to leave us that way. To help us become more than we could ever envision on our own, I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll begin our reading with verse 6, going through verse 10, and then we'll drop down to 17 through 19. We'll begin now with 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And now verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed.
Some of us have lived long enough to remember a very successful advertising campaign of yesteryear. Interestingly, it became as successful as the familiar line from Wendy's advertisement, "Where's the beef?" In fact, I talked to the man who dreamed up that particular line, and he said it has absolutely surprised all of them in the upper echelons of the world of advertisement. Little did they realize how eminently successful that single line would be in the selling of the hamburgers. Years ago, there was an advertising that came out of the large dairy firm here in these United States, and it pictured contented cows. Some of you will remember that. In fact, it talked about how contented these beasts were as they walked around lazily in the grassy meadows and just sort of chewed their cud and cultivated their milk and just lazily gave that rich milk for America to drink and to enjoy. I think when I mention the word contentment that some of you might have that picture in mind, and so I want to start there and put a big circle with a mark across it that says that's not what I have in mind. That probably best describes complacency, not contentment. In fact, it is understood by some of yesteryear that contentment is an enemy. A.W. Tozer, in his book Root of the Righteous, entitles a chapter, "Our Enemy, Contentment." He says, one of the greatest foes of the Christian is religious complacency. You see how he has taken the idea of contentment and seen complacency in it. Orthodox Christianity has fallen to its present low estate from a lack of spiritual desire. Among the many who profess the Christian faith, scarcely one in a thousand reveals any passionate thirst for God. Now, Tozer, as he often did in his lifetime, and certainly as his books seemed to drip with the subject, was a great one for zeal and discipline and determination, quite the opposite of complacency. Now, by contentment, I don't have that in mind. Complacency is sort of a nonchalant, careless self-satisfaction with one's lot. To be complacent is to be unaware of danger and to be unconcerned about deficiencies in our lives. Philippians 3, verses 8 through 14 help put the perspective back together for us. If you have a Bible near, look at Philippians 3, 8 and following. It'd be familiar words to many Christians who hear these verses read. More than that, Philippians 3, 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. I get the passion of this verse, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it. See, he's not complacently leaning back on his laurels. Not that I've already arrived or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. There's no complacency in these verses. There's no place for complacency in the Christian life. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, then what do we mean by contentment? If it's not complacency, and it certainly is not, what is it? It's being free of turmoil. It's being satisfied with one's financial, material, physical life. That's contentment. Regardless of what I make, regardless of what I own, regardless of how I feel, I have peace. In the words of the songwriter, it is well with my soul. That's a contented statement. It's an absence of worry, fear, panic, and especially competition. It is laying down my arms of fierce competition that force me to be better than someone else, or to have more than someone else. For example, let me show you some statements in the New Testament. Look at Luke 3, verse 14. John the baptizer is ministering, and he is cutting a new swath, and people can't believe him. Finally, when they realized the man spoke from God, they had questions to ask of him. Various questions were being thrown in his direction. Verse 10 of Luke 3, multitudes were questioning him, and he would answer in verse 11. Verse 12, tax gatherers came with questions, and he answered them. Now it's the soldier's question in verse 14 that interests me. The soldiers question him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" I mean, you talk about a life of commitment, John. What does that require of us as Roman soldiers? And he said to them, "Don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." See it? Be content with what you make. Chapter 12 of Luke, verse 15. Luke 12, 15, Jesus is speaking, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Isn't that true? Not even when you have all you thought you would ever want does your life consist of those things. Now, the word content or contentment does not appear in verse 15, but the enemy of contentment does, greed. Yesterday morning, my wife and I enjoyed such a great time on our patio out back. I read her almost all of the excerpt from Iacocca's autobiography, and the man who has helped put Chrysler back into the black. In it, he makes a very interesting statement. He says, of the seven deadly sins, greed is the worst. And he confesses to it in his own pursuit of success. And we all must. We all must. We're bred by a greedy society. We were perhaps raised by greedy parents. Now, they didn't act like that, or I should say they didn't announce that that's the way they were. It's just the way we're made. Greed, the determination to have more and more and more and more that we can't put it to bed, you know? Hebrews 13 also talks about it, and I'd like to have you look at a couple of verses in the early part of that chapter. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your way of life be free from the love of money, and be content. Circle the word. I'm going to come back to it. And be content with what you have. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," so that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" Verse 5, being content with what you have. See, contentment is connected with what we have. Archeo. Not arko, but archeo is the word. It means to suffice, to be sufficient. One of the synonyms, interestingly, in the Greek lexicon I checked, is enough. Say, that's enough. That's enough. Some of us are learning to say that in our lifestyles. All of us must learn to say it in the place we live. That's enough. That's sufficient. That'll do. It has in mind the idea of being possessed of sufficient strength so as to defend or ward off that which would invade. The root term appears in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, His grace is sufficient for me. Remember the words? After he hassles the battle with the thorn in the flesh, he says, Most gladly will I therefore live with this, as it were, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I say before my God, it is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. And I'll rest, even though I don't have the stake removed. The thorn is not taken from me. Now, what are the benefits of contentment? I can think of three right away. Right away, I can think of three blessings. Number one is current enjoyment rather than constant striving. I don't have to put my contentment on hold until someday when I reach six digits in my salary. I don't have to wait until tomorrow when I own something to be happy. Contentment is current enjoyment rather than constant striving. By the way, if you're a family person, your family gets this rubbed off on them. If you live with a greedy parent, it's awfully hard for you to find peace in your home because your dad or your mom or both are pressing on to get more, to gain more, and that washes over into the family. It's a continued unrest. It's like a big stick stirring a pond that has silt that's settled to the bottom. You just keep stirring up the water. Contentment is current enjoyment rather than constant striving. Another benefit, it is freedom to recognize and applaud another's achievement without envy. When I am contented and I see someone else succeed, I can applaud it. I can say, that's good. I'm happy for her or for him. And I don't have to compete with that. I don't even have to reach even near that level. I can say, God bless her, God bless him for reaching this achievement. And I'm contented where I am. I don't have to be near that level to applaud it, to recognize it. It's freedom to recognize and applaud another's achievement without envy. Envy eats away like a cancer, doesn't it? Third, another benefit is the development of a genuinely grateful spirit. If I haven't contentment, I do not know gratitude. I call this the foundation stone of the servant heart, gratitude. Development of a genuinely grateful spirit. Now, toward the end of this sixth chapter, in fact, toward the end of the letter to Timothy, the first letter to Timothy, the writer talks about contentment, and I am so glad he does. Remember, Timothy is a pastor. He's a vocational Christian worker, we would call it today. And I can think of few people who need the counsel on contentment more than vocational Christian workers. I'm sure many of you have had to endure the complaints of many vocational Christian workers as they have bemoaned their lot, talked about the burden of serving Christ, kind of a slump, and eyes like a basset hound, like, oh, how bad, how hard I have it. Hogwash. It's the greatest thrill in the world to serve Christ. It isn't a burden. It's a blessing. It's the most enviable position, the most enviable of professions. It is magnificent. I would do it if they didn't even pay me to do it. Now, don't tell the board that, but I... No, I would. I have to do it. It's a debt I have to discharge. And I give God praise for the privilege of doing it. Now, Paul writes a young man who is a pastor, and he addresses contentment in four areas: contentment and godliness, contentment and possessions, contentment and riches, contentment and character. I want you to see how it unfolds. We're beginning Actually, we're interrupting a context. The context starts not at verse 6, where we want to start, but at verse 3, where he has come down with both feet on those who are enemies of the faith, those who, verse 3, advocate a different doctrine. Not doctrine of sound words, not doctrines, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ that conforms to godliness. No, not that. They are people, verse 5, who have depraved minds and are deprived of the truth. They are people who cynically look at ministry and say, aha, that's the way to get rich. See verse 5? They suppose that godliness is a means of making a pile of dough. It's kind of a paraphrase of gain. They look at godliness and they say, well, sure, I'd like to get in that racket. That's the way you make a pile of money. See, they have depraved minds and deprived of the truth. They don't even understand ministry. They look at a few freaks in ministry, and they then draw the standard, and they say, that's why everybody is in ministry, just to make money out of it. Now, it's in that context that Paul plays on the word gain, verse 6. And he, I think, might have smiled when he added, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And right away, you know, he doesn't have in mind financial gain or material or monetary gain. He has another kind of gain in mind. You'll gain a lot by a godly walk if it's accompanied by contentment. Now, here's the word. We're at it. When it is accompanied by contentment. Kenneth Wiest says, contentment is the possession of a godly piety that makes a person independent of outward circumstances and self-sufficient, enabling him to maintain a spiritual equilibrium in the midst of favorable and unfavorable circumstances. Godliness is a means of great gain when it's got that accompanying it. Practically speaking, you can talk all you want to about walking with God, but if you haven't put your greed to bed, you're just mouthing it. We have to learn to live within what I call circumstantial limits. And we all have them. I can never live with myself physically if I constantly compare myself to those who practice for the Olympics. I can never be satisfied with my condition if my comparison is always the starting lineup for the Los Angeles Rams. I have to stop comparing. I have to leave that off. I have to answer to God alone. Now, what is true physically is true spiritually. Godliness is a means of great gain. It brings great benefit if it's accompanied by a sense of inner peace, satisfaction with one's lot. Now, contentment and possessions, that naturally leads to this. It leads into that subject. See the word for in verse 7? It's explaining what he just said. For example, verse 7, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. There's an old line out of the Talmud that says, we came into the world empty-handed. No, it says this. Man is born with his fist clenched, but dies with his hands wide open. Interesting, isn't it? Which being translated says, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. It's that kind of thing. You cannot take with you into the grave anything of material benefit. You die empty-handed. I have never ever buried a corpse that took anything with him, except as the loved ones chose to leave a ring or a watch or some possession on the person. He took nothing, nothing. That's what his point in verse 7 is. We brought nothing into the world. A baby isn't born with a ring on his finger. A little girl isn't born with a necklace around her neck. There are not little earrings in her ears. Nothing but a little naked body. And that is exactly the way we depart. And when we forget that, we get into trouble. We start amassing all kinds of a pile of fortune, and we focus on that, and we have to have that in place. And then that becomes the reason for living. Look at the next verse. If we have food and if we have covering, the term means covering, not just clothing, but it would include shelter. Having food and clothing and a roof over our heads, with these we shall be content. All right? That's not bad counsel, is it? Not necessarily Chateaubriand. Not necessarily Gucci clothing. Not necessarily a 9-bedroom home on a 17-mile drive in Monterey. If you have to have that, you won't find contentment. Now, don't misunderstand this. I'm not saying if you have it, you're wrong. I'm saying if you have to have that to be happy, you will not know contentment. Because once you get that, you'll have to have something else. You'll have to have a big yacht. You'll have to have a place in the mountains. You'll have to have a couple of Maseratis. You will have to have a silver cloud. You will have to have. And there's no stopping. There's no end to it. So we come back to food and clothing and shelter. And it is remarkable, men and women, when you find contentment in that, how God can trust you with all kinds of things. And then on occasion, to teach certain lessons, he can slip his hand into your life and take them away, and you're right back to basics, but you haven't missed one step in your walk. What he takes or what he gives us shows the Father's love so precious, and you roll right on. You know how to be abased, and you know how to abound. You know how to live in the penthouse, and you know how to live in a one-room flat. You don't have to have to be contented. You simply are. You have food for your stomach. You have clothing for your back to keep you warm in the winter. You have shelter over your head to take care of you in times of intense heat or the rain or the snows. Those basic things are in place. You've got it. Now, with that in mind, he has some things to say about riches. See, he's building toward this climax. He begins with you personally in verse 6. He goes to possessions in verses 7 and 8. Now in 9, 10, and 17, he talks about wealth, talks about riches. It may surprise some of you when you hear what he has to say, because he does not condemn riches. The Bible doesn't condemn riches. The Bible doesn't condemn having an abundance. It just has a lot of warnings. Now look at what he says about wealth, what he says about riches. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich, careful how you read that. Those who want to get rich. The term is bulimai, translated want. It is desire coming from reasoning faculties, not a passing fancy. It is desire based on the reasoning process. The word applies to all whose aims are controlled by the passion to increase their financial means. It is being driven financially. Those who are driven to get rich, I suppose we could paraphrase it, fall into a number of temptations. We'll look at them in a moment. I want you to take the time to go back to Proverbs and check out with me a couple of three verses. Proverbs 28:20 is the first stop off. 28:20. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Look at verse 22. A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth and does not know that want will come upon him. I found another verse interesting in this light, chapter 20 of Proverbs, verse 21. A little different slant, but nevertheless applicable. 20:21. An inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Ever seen that verse? A person who suddenly in a moment of time gains an inheritance not having been prepared for what it will bring will in the end not be blessed. My heart went out to the guy who won the lottery up in Chicago, who really had nothing. As I recall, he hardly had a job when he got this enormous amount of wealth. And I was happy for him. I just wondered, is he going to be able to handle that? Will he be able to take those millions and keep an equilibrium? Rare indeed are the people who can do that. You say, will it be worth a try? I'd like to give it a whirl and see. Can you imagine how many relatives are going to come out of the woodwork and how many people are going to get his address and start in? Imagine how his life has changed. There's one more I want you to look at, 23 verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. I love this next statement. For wealth certainly makes itself wings. It flies away as an eagle toward heaven. Haven't we seen that happen? You amass this fortune and then it is, it seems, in nothing. In no amount of time, virtually, it's gone. The bottom drops out of the market or whatever. Now, it's with all of that in mind that Paul says what he says. By the way, just as an aside, you're hearing these words and you may be thinking, because you may not be adept in Bible study, you may wonder, how could I find verses like that? I would like to do my own study. You need a concordance, which is an alphabetical listing of all the words of the Bible. Nice, thick, expensive book, a concordance. And you need to check the word wealth, the word riches, and related terms, and simply trace each one of the verses through Old and New Testaments, and you can do your own study from the Scriptures on whatever subject. It is one of the most helpful tools you could own. Now, that's elementary for some of you, and you're going, why do you take our time for stuff like that? And others of you are saying, tell me more. I've never heard of anything like it. So remember, when we're in a gathering like this, we've got people from all walks of life. Some of these who are here have just come off the street and you're brand new in the family, and others of you have been around for 40 or more years and you've used concordances. just understand that sometimes these tips need to be given for the sake of those that are just getting started. It's kind of like an answer book from the Bible. You just get a concordance and check out the words alphabetically, take whatever subject, and you will have, if it's an exhaustive concordance, exhaustive concordance, then you can go through all the verses and find everything the Bible says using that word. It's a wonderful tool. And that's all I've done in tracing these words through the book of Proverbs, and I've just selected a few. Now, contentment and riches is the subject. Back to 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Those who want to get rich, here's the person driven to get wealthy, will fall into a four-step spiral downward path. Look at this. Number one, he will tumble into temptation, he or she. Number two, there will be a snare, a trap. Number three, many foolish and harmful desires. And those things will plunge you into ruin and destruction. Now, that's a scary verse of scripture. Not scary in that it's foolish, but scary in that it's true. Time doesn't allow us to illustrate it, but I forcefully and purposely set aside several illustrations that would be familiar to all of us. People you know, and maybe it's been for some of you yourself, tumble into temptation, fall into a trap. This is accompanied by many foolish and harmful desires, and then you're plunged into ruin. It's a tragic set of consequences. Here's the reason. Because, verse 10 adds, the love of money, not money. It's one of the most misquoted verses of the New Testament. The Bible never says money is the root of all evil. It says the love of it is. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, literally. It's not a universal attack on the rich. It's carrying to the ultimate extreme those who want to get rich. They have the word literally means a fondness for silver. They think of it in the daytime. They dream of it at night. They plan on it on the weekends. They work at it in their part-time job. They add to it in their casual and leisure moments. It is a pressing, driving, demanding idol. That's the picture. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away. There's a 1-2 punch that follows such a desire. One punch is the spiritual punch, and it hits you in the right across the face. You wander away from the faith. The other is a personal punch that hits you right in the solar plexus. You are pierced through with many a pang. It attacks your faith, and when you're reeling from that, it punches you in your personal life. It attacks your marriage if you happen to be married. It affects your relationship with your family. It affects your response to leisure. Recreation is no longer a possibility. You're driving to get rich, and you'll someday recreate, but not now. You'll take time for the things that are sort of secondary as you see it later on, but not now. You've got to get that wealth going. And it eats away at you. That's what verse 10 is talking about. Wandered away from the faith, we are pierced through with many a pang. 17. Instruct those who are rich. Now, Paul is telling Timothy, who is a pastor, to talk to people who are rich. On occasion, I have the opportunity to do that. I may be doing that right now. I don't know who of you happen to be rich, and I don't care. I think it's great if you earned it. Honestly, I praise God for your wealth and your prosperity. And I am instructed by God to give you some information. Verse 17, I want to instruct you who are rich in this present world with a couple of warnings. Don't be conceited. It's a loftiness of mind. Second, don't fix your hope on a false security. Riches are uncertain. warn them, instruct them who are rich not to be conceited, and second, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But the positive side is to fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. There it is again. I love verses like that. God is there to say, I want you to enjoy what I've given you. Enjoy it. Don't make it an idol. Enjoy it. And I will help you with a number of ways to make it happen. And that deals with character. Verses 18 and 19 talk about how to have contentment with real character. I find three areas that are addressed in verses 18 and 19. Instruct them. See, he's continuing in verse 18. Instruct them to do three things. Number one, to help others. To take the genuine role of a servant, even though they're rich. Play the role of a servant. Help others. Second, get involved. Be rich in good works. Let your involvement match your income. Be rich in good works. And number three, be generous. Help others, get involved, and be generous. Be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is really living, taking their wealth and investing it in things that are eternal. Now, I want to commend all of you who have been especially blessed with financial security, and as much as I can use the word security. And I want to say that you have the means to encourage so many who are not so blessed. You need discernment. You will need a lot of wisdom. You will need the controls so that you know where to place your riches and when, how to do it. But that you do it is extremely important. It's a sign of character that you can handle your wealth with a servant's heart. Now, with that in mind, I want to apply contentment on the outline to keep from missing it. Let's make the sentence read, we'll miss contentment if. Think of that statement, and I want to give you three statements that follow it. We will miss contentment if. Okay, here's the first statement. We'll miss contentment if something other than food, clothing, or shelter becomes essential. We will miss contentment if something other than food, clothing, and shelter becomes an essential. Now, those words are carefully chosen. It isn't that we will not have other things, it's that they will not be essential to us. If you haven't food, and if you haven't clothing, or if you haven't shelter, you have need to be concerned because you're missing the basics. You can't find contentment without those basics. But if other things become essential like that, you'll never have contentment. You'll miss it. Here's a second statement. We'll miss contentment if having more money than we currently make becomes a fixation. We'll miss contentment if having more money than we currently make becomes a fixation. I've talked to the wealthy. Now I want to talk to the rest of us. Some of the most envious people in the world are not the wealthy. They are those with just a bare amount of money. And we can be terribly, terribly envious. We can have more of a fixation on money than those that have wealth. And indeed, we occasionally do. Third, we will miss contentment if keeping rather than releasing becomes our objective. We will miss contentment if keeping rather than releasing becomes our objective. You know what's fun is to is to get God's blessing in some material way and to think right away, let's see who we can share this with. Let's see who we can benefit in giving away some of the things God has granted us with. I have talked in my family for years about four words, things and people, love and use. And I've talked to our children for years about how to put those four words in proper order. Things and people, love and use. And if I've said once, I must have said dozens of times to our family as they've gone through these growing up years, children, you love people and you use things. We don't love things or use people. And when you miswire your life, that happens, by the way, when we lose contentment. When we miswire our lives, we begin to love things and use people. But God has given us people to love and things to use. Try to keep those things in the right order. Now, to put all of this in a positive manner, I enter into the world of contentment when? Three simple statements. I'm grateful for what I own. I'm satisfied with what I make. I am generous to those in need. That's contentment. When I'm grateful for what I own, when I am satisfied with what I make, when I am generous to those who are in need. Now, you've got a checklist. Are you contented? What do you own? Well, compared to... No, wait, we're not talking comparison. I know a family in our church that could own a very, very large place to live. And they've chosen, believing that it's God's will for their life, to live in a rather small place. That's their choice. And they're not saying to the whole world, everybody ought to live like we live. They're saying, we want to live like this because this is the way we want to use what God has given us. And they've found a marvelous contentment in that way. I know another family in our church that owns a lovely place, and it is what you and I would call luxurious. But they also have a giving heart, and they also find contentment with their lot. So you see, the answer is not to take a look and see how sacrificial everybody's living according to my standard. Then everybody take all the surplus and give it to me so I can live like I want to live. The answer is, Lord, how would you have us, how would you have me live? How would you have me handle what you have entrusted to me? How may I use this for your glory in whatever way, and Lord, keep me generous. That's a wonderful, wonderful way to live. I would have that for all of us. And few are those people who find a real delight in their lifestyle. Because all around us, we are being told to get more. Get more. Every once in a while, I just want to ask a simple question. Why? Why? It's a hard question, but it has to be answered. Let's bow together. Christ Jesus is the model of this life. The possessor of the riches of heaven, which would make Solomon's wealth look like a pauper. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. That we through his poverty might be rich. Christ Jesus longs to take control of our thought life, our desires, our motivation, even our fierce competitive nature. He longs to be in first place. And once there, it is remarkable how things fall into place. I plead with you to put him there. Maybe it just took this concentrated period of time to convince you in these messages that's what's been out of place in your life. Contentment is the thing that's been missing. Maybe that's why you churn. Maybe that's why you become argumentative and irritable. Maybe you've got more than you ever realized you had. And you just haven't learned to say the word enough. That's plenty. I point you to Christ, who alone can give you that equilibrium. How grateful I am, Father, for your patience with me as my family and I are learning how to live and how to be content with what we have. I thank you for teaching me through friends and colleagues, through fellow ministers and wives, through contacts in my life. I thank you for models of generosity. I thank you that I have been the recipient of more than I ever deserve. And I pray, Lord, that you will be honored through these days of our lives. I pray for the ability to maintain a contentment regardless of what is given or what is taken among the material possessions of our lives. Even a contentment with our physical conditions. And in many cases, when we're able to do relatively nothing about it, give us a peace like a river as you take charge of our minds and calm our spirits. And I pray for my friends who struggle with this love for money. And I ask you to give each of them real help in coming to terms with what's necessary to put the controls on their lives. May we not become complacent. May we use our skills to the maximum, but may we not build out of this desire for more an idol that will someday crush and fall upon us. Thank you for these moments we've had to consider your counsel. May we hear it well. May we not miss contentment, which basically is found in the person of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Contentment and How to Miss It, was copyrighted in 1984, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2015 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.